In the adult Bible class, we are currently studying the epistles of Paul to Timothy and Titus. We're in 1 Timothy, but prior to beginning our textual study, we introduced those three books. And one of the things that we noted about 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy is that the tone of the epistles is very different. In 1 Timothy, it appears clear that Paul is free, that he is able to travel. But in 2 Timothy, it seems pretty clear that he is in prison. He mentions his chains, his being a prisoner. And it also seems clear that he anticipates dying as a martyr, perhaps soon. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." When he wrote to the Philippians, he talked about his departure or staying, and by that he simply meant his death. And so here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, it seems pretty clear that Paul anticipates perhaps dying soon as a result of his faith. And so Paul's purpose in writing this second epistle to the evangelist Timothy seems to be giving, my tongue got around my eye teeth and couldn't see what I was saying. Seems to be giving encouragement to Timothy in his final days. Same way we would perhaps, if we were having just one final opportunity to tell somebody important, something important, then we would maybe choose our words carefully. And I think Paul does the same thing in this second epistle. And as is probably, I think, normal for people who are approaching the end of their lives, Paul looks back over his life and he evaluates or summarizes his life, I think primarily as a Christian, as an apostle. Now, Paul's summary of his life could have been pretty brief. He could have summarized it any number of ways. He could have said, "I've been faithful to the Lord," and that would have probably covered the bases. Or he could have said, "I've been a good Christian." I think that would have been accurate and would have summarized his life. Or he might have said something like, "I'm prepared for death." But he didn't say any of those things per se. Instead, he wrote what is our text for this morning, and that is in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, by writing this, instead of some more succinct summary of his life, like "I've been faithful to death," or "I've been faithful to the Lord," he tells Timothy more about his life as a disciple of Jesus Christ than simply the fact that he was faithful until the end. And so I want to look at these three phrases that appear in verse 7 and talk about the implications of those phrases in our study this morning. First of all, I think Paul's overall purpose in all of these phrases certainly is to emphasize perseverance in the life of a disciple. And so we'll try to observe that as a purpose of Paul's statements. But secondly, I want to talk about the implications of the phrases there, the sentences that he used in verse 7. And we'll just cover them in the order of their appearance in the text. He says, "I have fought the good fight." I think we need to observe, maybe this is very obvious to all of us, but it doesn't seem to be obvious to some, that the life of a Christian is a struggle, not a vacation. We need to understand that being a Christian, being a disciple of Jesus Christ at times is going to be difficult, maybe extremely difficult. Paul does an interesting thing in the phrase, "I have fought the good fight." He uses two words. The first one is a verb, "I have fought." The other one, the word for fight. Both of them are from the same word family. They're from the same word stem that we get our word agony from. Agonizo, and agon is fight. And we use the word agony or to agonize to talk about intensity. When somebody's in intense pain, they're in agony. When somebody is agonizing over something, they are very intensively worried about something. And Paul says, I have fought. Vine says it means to contend, persevering against things, to strive, straining every nerve to attain to the object, to put forth every effort. And it's the idea of giving your utmost in order to accomplish something. Paul says, I have fought the good fight, this contest, this conflict that is the life of a disciple. Now, I don't want to leave the impression, and perhaps it's unfortunate that I have used a Roman soldier, although I do believe that Paul is making a reference to the figure of fighting, as in a soldier fighting. But I don't want to leave the impression that the Christian's life is one of violence and physical conflict. Our battle is against temptation. It is against opposition. Opposition from false teachers. Opposition from those who are trying to serve Satan and who would persecute us. Paul wrote to Timothy in his second epistle in chapter 3 and verse 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The life of a disciple is not a vacation. It is a struggle. It is a conflict. We are involved in warfare. It's not a physical warfare. It's not a carnal warfare. And incidentally, those are not necessarily the same idea. Physical warfare would be that we are actually fighting with tools or implements, with weapons. Carnal warfare may not involve any kind of physical weapon, but might employ some sort of fleshly or sinful tactics. Paul says, we're not doing either of those, as he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. He says, although we walk in the flesh, and we are living in a fleshly body, we're not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, he says, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We're waging a spiritual battle, and not just against those forces that we can see, but against those that are unseen. In part of the reading that was done by David just a few moments ago, Paul wrote, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Verse 12 is a not but construction. Paul says we do not wage or wrestle against flesh and blood. The fact of the matter is, some of the opposition that we face is flesh and blood. There are those who would oppose us as we try to do those things that are right. There are those who would oppose us as we try to teach what God's truth says about any number of different subjects. But what Paul wants to emphasize is that our battle really is against these rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The real battle is against those who are behind the wickedness of this world. That would include Satan himself, who is sometimes described as the adversary or the evil one. And so our warfare is not physical or carnal. It is a battle, however. And the fact that we cannot see in corporeal form our adversary, the devil, doesn't mean he's not there. Or that because sometimes people get along with us, that we're not still engaged in a spiritual warfare. I want you to consider one other passage that Paul writes in 1 Timothy. This actually should be 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And so Paul has used, in at least three different epistles now that we've read from, he's used this figure of a soldier, and he encourages Timothy to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. You know, the life of a Roman soldier was hard. That was a very difficult lifestyle. They suffered a great deal. They were hardened individuals. And Paul says, you need to share in the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And you don't need to be entangled in things outside of that pursuit. so that you can please the one who has enlisted you. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. In Paul's mind, the struggle that he underwent as a disciple of Jesus Christ was not some sort of petty squabble. It wasn't some sort of battle or conflict over power or property or honor. It was a conflict with a noble purpose and a high ending. You know, a successful soldier ought to be several things. He ought to be, first of all, courageous. I don't care what kind of advantage he has in any other way. If he's not courageous, he doesn't make a good soldier. Gideon found that out. Gideon found out that in his army of several thousand people, most of them were afraid and they went home. The Lord instructed Gideon to send the ones that were fearful home. The reason for that is a soldier that's afraid that will not fight, it doesn't make any difference what kind of weapons he's got or whether he's actually skilled, which a soldier, a good soldier, a successful soldier, needs to be. He needs to know how to use his weapon. But as we noted just a moment ago in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, the soldier needs to be focused, not entangled in other things. Otherwise, he cannot focus on his purpose as a soldier. He needs to recognize the enemy. I'm just afraid that sometimes we don't understand the enemy is out there. It's kind of like in marriages where the husband and wife, opposed by all kinds of other forces and people who would cause them problems in their marriage, they're fighting one another. They ought to be working together. And we ought to be working together. And sometimes Christians don't recognize who the enemy really is. We spend more time fighting ourselves than we do fighting the real enemy. And so a good soldier, a successful soldier, needs to know who the enemy is. Where is the battle? And he needs to fight to the end of that battle. A soldier who will fight until noon and then quit because he needs tea isn't going to make a very good soldier. You fight until the battle is won. And in our case, that's the end of our lives. And so Paul says, I have fought the good fight. But he also says in that same verse, I have finished the race. How many of you recognize this fellow? His name is Mamo Wold. You may recognize that. You may not recognize that name because I'm probably butchering it. He's an Ethiopian runner of some fame, a runner of marathons. And he had the misfortune to win the 1968 Olympic marathon in Mexico City. I say misfortune because nobody remembers his name. He came in first, but the name that we remember is the name of this guy. His name is John Stephen Akwari. How many of you know that name? Well, that shoots the illustration all to pieces. But after today, you'll know his name. He came in dead last. In fact, when the race was over, and they'd already were kind of putting things away, and the closing ceremonies were nearly completed, here comes Akwari. He's an hour later than the winner of the race. The reason was Akwari, who was a Tanzanian, wasn't accustomed to running at the altitude of Mexico City. I dare say some of the other Africans were not as well. But that wasn't the real problem. In about halfway through the race, Akwari was kind of jostling with other runners for position, and he took a fall. He dislocated his knee, injured one of his shoulders. He banged his head, and he got trampled by other runners trying to get away from him. And so the medical staff who accompany runners and pay attention to their health in a marathon, they begged him to quit. You know, a guy that's got those kinds of injuries, surely he can't finish the race. But Akwari hobbled through the rest of the race, absolutely determined to finish. He is credited with saying, my country did not send me over 11,000 kilometers to start a race. They sent me over 11,000 kilometers to finish one. Jesus does not call us simply to start the race. He calls us to finish the race. And Paul's comment is, I have finished the race. Paul could say, as Akwari did, I finished. The emphasis of this figure of the runner clearly is that of endurance or perseverance. The Hebrew writer, whoever he is, probably not Paul, but perhaps, verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In verse 1 there, it almost makes one think that perhaps the writer of Hebrews was thinking of one of the stadiums where the runners would end the race in the midst of the crowd cheering as they come into the end of the race. The great cloud of witnesses. Probably he's referring to those of chapter 11. But however, he talks about this race. The Christian's life is a race. Let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now listen to the next verse. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Is that not the problem for the marathon runner? Becoming weary, becoming faint-hearted. There's a mental battle that goes on between the runner, I should say, a battle between his mind and his body. The marathon runner, his body is telling him, you need to quit, you need to quit, you can't go any farther. And in his mind, he has to be determined that he is going to continue no matter what. You see, the life of a Christian, the race of the Christian, is a marathon, not a sprint. Those are two very different races. I know I'm telling you the obvious, but the sprinter is going to expend as much energy and effort as he can for a very short period of time, perhaps only seconds in most cases. But the marathon runner will keep running mile after mile after mile until his body is beginning to cannibalize its muscles. It takes great mental power, mental endurance to keep running in that marathon. That's the kind of race we're running. We're not running a sprint. We're running a marathon. And that calls for staying power. The determination to keep on going in spite of the world, in spite of our flesh, in spite of the devil. And do you not think that it's easier for someone to run as hard as they can for 4, 5, 6 seconds than it is for someone to run hour after hour after hour while your mind is telling you that you need to quit, that you can't do it? And the life of a Christian can be like that, where we face difficulties, we face challenges, spiritual and physical. And it's easy for a Christian to begin to think, I just can't do this. You know, I've been going so long and I don't seem sometimes to be any stronger now than I was before. It's a marathon. And the figure that Paul wants us to understand is that we need to be persevering in that race. A successful runner exercises self-control. That's what the Hebrew writer said. He said he lays aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Anything that would slow him down or get in the way of his efforts to run, he puts that away. That's self-control. That's discipline. He lays aside every weight. And he runs with endurance. We need to be mentally tough in this business of living the life of a Christian. He stays on the course. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in verse 26, in the passage that we talked about a little bit earlier, or it was up on the screen a little bit earlier, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25, Paul says in verse 26, the very next verse, so I do not run aimlessly. There's a course. God has defined how He wants us to run and where. And we need to follow that course. If I said Rosie Ruiz, would you know that name? She's a marathon cheater. There are people who actually, that's what they do. They look for marathon cheaters. And Rosie Ruiz is probably one of the more famous ones. She cheated in the Boston Marathon not all that long ago. I don't remember the year specifically. You know how you cheat in a marathon? You ride the bus part of the way. You start with everybody else, and then when runners kind of get off by themselves or whatever, you kind of leave the crowd and you get on the bus, and then you appear way ahead of the pack, farther down the road. And in the beginning, everybody thought, this woman is fantastic. She finished with an excellent time. But some folks began to notice that she didn't seem to be sweating very hard. Well, riding the bus doesn't make you sweat. And so eventually, she was discovered to be a cheater. You can't do that in the Christian marathon. In the race of the Christian, you have to run the course. There is no way, there's no shortcut, there's no way to cheat in this race and then get the wreath of victory that's promised the ancient marathon runners. And then finally, the successful runner is the one who runs all the way to the finish line. To borrow the language of the Hebrew writer again, he keeps his eye on the prize, looking to Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, despised the suffering of the cross, the humiliation of that death. And so we need to run and continue to run and not give up. Well, the third phrase is a little more difficult than the first two. Paul says, I have kept the faith. In the English, it's not all that hard to understand. And the word kept simply means to keep or to guard. To preserve is another possible meaning of the verb there. But the question is, did Paul mean that he kept his own faith? I've kept the faith. I kept on believing the faith. So he didn't give up his convictions. Is that what he's saying? That would be parallel with the first two phrases and kind of giving the same sort of direction. Or was he saying instead that he had faithfully proclaimed and preserved the faith? After all, Paul had been given a commission by the Lord to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so in that sense, he kept the faith. He preserved it. He protected it by teaching it in its entirety, in its purity. He hadn't adulterated it. He hadn't watered down the faith that he'd been called to preach. Well, it's possible that maybe Paul had both meanings in mind. I don't know that that would be impossible. In this same letter in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, verse 18, Paul warns Timothy about those who corrupt and turn aside from the truth. He says similar things in verse 25 of chapter 2. And in chapter 3 and verse 8, he warns Timothy about others who had not kept the faith in its purity. He urged Timothy to retain the pattern of sound words, chapter 1 and verse 13, to guard the treasure that had been committed to him, chapter 1 and verse 14, to handle accurately the word of truth, chapter 2 and verse 15. And so you see again and again the idea of handling the scripture carefully, of not watering it down or adulterating it. And so maybe that's what Paul had in mind. But I have observed, as perhaps maybe you have as well, that it is not uncommon for Christians as they grow older to let go of their convictions, to become weak. As they get older, sometimes Christians just don't seem to be as enthusiastic and zealous about their faith. That's not all older people, but some do. Paul said, I have kept the faith. Paul didn't be like some preachers who sometimes began as they get older and they've been preaching for a long time, they begin to water down the gospel message to accommodate those who hear, the sins of hearers. Whichever meaning Paul had in mind when he said, I have kept the faith, he stayed true to the message in every sense of that phrase. Now, each of these three sentences that Paul used to summarize his life speak of accomplishment, of perseverance. In each phrase, it's interesting that in the Greek language, in the text, the verb comes after the object, the accusative case. The good fight, I have fought. The race, I have finished. The faith, I have kept. He emphasizes the not just the trial, the fight, the race, the faith, but he emphasizes what he has accomplished, obviously, by the grace of God. I don't think Paul was boasting. I think he was encouraging Timothy, and us for that matter, to follow his example and to enjoy the same reward. What's the result of finishing the race, fighting the good fight, keeping the faith? The result is that those who can echo Paul's statements will receive the crown of righteousness that's laid up for them. But how about us? Can we do that? Can we affirm, as Paul did, that we are fighting the good fight? Are we running the race that has been set before us by the Lord? Are we keeping the faith? Isn't it interesting that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12? He said, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Isn't that interesting? In the first epistle, Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith." And in the second epistle, toward the end of his life, he says, "I have fought the good fight." Wouldn't it be wonderful if each of us could say the same thing of ourselves? And we don't know what the future will bring. We don't know the length of our lives. For the most part, many of us have no idea, perhaps. But wouldn't it be nice if we could say, "I have fought the good fight up to this point," which I think is what Paul would say. "And I have finished my race. I've run that race successfully up to this point. And I have kept the faith." But of course, if you haven't become a Christian, you haven't even started the spiritual battle that Christians face. You haven't even started the race. You need to respond to the faith. You need to respond to the gospel message of God's Son on the cross, slain for your sins, for my sins, and for the need of our obedience to the commands of the Lord, that we be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of our sins. Have you started the fight? Have you started the race? Will you keep the faith? Will you respond to that message? We certainly want to encourage you to do that this morning as we stand and sing to encourage you.